Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 17, Sin, Our Response to God's Holiness.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Last week, in our continuing series on sin, we talked about how God is holy. He is completely pure and sinless. God cannot tolerate sin. As 1 John tells us, in Him there is no darkness at all. God must punish all sin. No sinner can stand in His presence. We tend to think pretty highly of ourselves. Oftentimes we think that God must be pleased to have us on His side. Face it, according to our own estimation of ourselves, we're pretty good people. But what happens to people in Scripture when they come face to face with the reality of God? How do they react when they come to understand God's holiness? How do they react to this? As we will see, the universal response is for those who have seen God to prostrate themselves and acknowledge their sin. They realize their unworthiness, they repent of their sins, and as they find forgiveness, they seek to obey God out of gratitude for what He has done for them. So today, we'll look at a number of biblical passages and discuss the proper response to God's holiness. So as we begin, let's introduce our panel for this evening. From the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic. Randy, it's good to have you with us.
It's good to be here.
And from Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania, we have Vince Scavo. Vince, it's good to have you with us as well.
Good evening, sirs.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania. Randy, Vince, and I are all elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. And our church, the Manchester Church, is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, gentlemen, as we are continuing on with our discussion here of sin, we talked about holiness, God's holiness, last week. And this week, I'd like to give you some examples in the Scriptures of people who encountered God. And I'd like to have, we'll read a little bit some of the Scripture and then discuss this. So, first of all, I'd like to bring up Job and have Randy, would you discuss this for us? So, in Job 42, verses 1 to 6, we have Job's response to an encounter with God here at the end of the book of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42, 1-6. Randy, what do we see here about Job's response to God?
Well, we're looking at the very last chapter of Job, chapter 42. So in order to explain this, I'll have to start at chapter 1. And you can record about 10 hours of commentary. I think the story of Job is fairly popularly known, but often misunderstood. Job was a believer who was living a sanctified life, and Satan brought him up before God as an example. Actually, God pointed him out and to Satan, and Satan basically said he serves God for a reason. The question was, does Job serve God for nothing? He serves you, God, because you give him this and this and this and this, because he has a lot of prosperity, he has physical health, he's doing really well, and so he believes in you, he serves you. But boy, if you take things away from him, if you harm him, if you hurt his health, He will turn on you. He will curse you. And so God permits Satan to afflict Job. And we see Job afflicted. And then we see Job's friends come to comfort him and to counsel him, not with the words of modern secular psychology, but with religious counsel. And some of that counsel does have some truth in it, perhaps, but it basically misses the boat so often. It fundamentally says, Job, you're in sin. God's punishing you because you've sinned. And if you would just fess up and do what's right, God will bless you. The theory was God prospers the believer. It was a health and wealth gospel they were teaching, and that God punishes sinners. And Job, you're suffering, so obviously you're a sinner. And Job basically confessed that he did not know of any obvious thing that he was committing. However, even if he didn't commit obvious sin, he was still a sinner. God could still punish him. And Job wrestles with a lot of things with him, with himself, and with his friends who accuse him of being sinful, and just confess and things will be okay. At the end of the day, we find out that Job does serve God for nothing. He serves God because God is God, because he is the Holy One, the one to whom worship ought to be given. And so after all of all the discussion between the friends, God finally, in the latter chapters of Job, begins to reveal himself. First of all, in chapter 38. He challenges Job's ignorance. Talks about the fact that he was absent in creation. He can't explain the forces of nature. And then he points out in the beginning in chapter 40, Job's frailty. He can't overrule God's ways. He can't control the forces of nature. He couldn't explain them before. He can't control them now. And Job in this admits his ignorance and also confesses his presumption and sin and repents. And so what you have here is Job coming to an understanding of the sovereign God. In the verses that Marlon read, verse 5, I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, he didn't really see a physical thing. God is not form. He didn't see anything out of the whirlwind that God speaks to Job from. No. But he has an experience, I think, that Christians have. They hear with the ear, but then they see. They understand. They come to that deeper spiritual knowledge of a God who isn't just platitudes, of a God who isn't just a construct, a philosophy, even a theology, but he comes to know that personal, holy God who shows his holiness in his sovereignty as well as in his mercy. Remember, the book that uses the term Almighty the most, you know, the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the book that uses that more than any book in the Bible is the book of Job. It's the sovereign God that's revealed here. And when he reveals himself in holiness. And that leads to a repentance and a deeper faith. I heard of you before. I see you now. And so the response here is a repentance in dust and ashes.
You weren't kidding when you said you were going to take 10 hours to go through this whole chapter and this whole book.
Oh, wait. I think I have 20 more minutes. Hang on. I'll...
Yeah, I think the book of Job is one of my favorites. It is such a fascinating book on so many different levels. Just as a work of literature in and of itself, it is a fantastic book. And I've seen secular people who do not believe in the Bible at all will rank the book of Job as one of the greatest books of literature of all time. But beyond that, the theology is just incredible. What you see Job going through this whole book is that he does say some very rash things. There's a number of times he says things about how, you know, if I could just get into God's presence, I would waltz right up before him and say, you know, what is going on? You know, how can you be treating me this way? And he's talking about his integrity. He's been living a right life and he knows that these things aren't because of his sin. So he, you know, he's talking about how I could just go up to God. And I think that's what you see. God breaks him of this in the confrontation there. And that's where Job, then he's admitting that, you know, I've said some very rash things in this discussion that we've had. God vindicates Job, but Job in this process, he realizes you don't just waltz into God's presence. You don't just say, hey, you know, what are you doing here? You know, when he comes face to face with God, he repents in dust and ashes, and, you know, he bows humbly before God.
You see that the proverbial patience of Job runs out very quickly in this very long book. Though he's really a great picture of the suffering Christian.
And he is vindicated. God says he's the one that was said what is right of me, and he has to pray
for
his friends. Because Job was right for the most part, but he did say some very rash things. And the end result of coming face to face, though, is that you are not going to think, you know, I am something that can just waltz into God's presence. Vince, the Isaiah 6, we've already made reference to this a number of times. Now's our chance to really get a chance to talk about it. Isaiah 6 is very fundamental to our understanding of the holiness of God. The scripture is just a beautiful passage. And Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. What do we learn about God's holiness and our response to it from this encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord?
Well, chapter 6 comes after the introduction in the first five chapters of discussing how Israel in Isaiah's time had really gone away from God and had gone into sin and unbelief by and large. And so it is building up to showing their sinfulness. And in chapter 6, Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord on his throne. And his reaction to seeing all this is a realization of his own sinfulness, that he's put into in awe of God, but he also realizes that he's not qualified to stand in God's presence, that he's a sinner, that he is dirty. You know, he says, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in among a people of unclean lips. And so when he sees the King, when he sees the Lord of hosts, he's very much aware both of God's holiness and greatness and awesomeness and his smallness and sinfulness. And only after, in the verses that follow, when one of the seraphim goes and takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips with it, is he forgiven of his sin and able to stand in God's presence and then say, Here I am, send me, when God says, Who will go for us? So he's realizing God's awesomeness and holiness and righteousness as he sees him on.
So what's this with the angels calling out, Holy, holy, holy? Is there any significance to that?
Anyone jump in here? Or,
yeah, anyone? Anyone? Anyone?
Anyone? Anyone?
Go ahead, Randy.
You know, there's a place on here you can raise your hand, can't you? No, maybe not. The holy, holy, holy is the only point in the Bible where the attribute and attribute of God is raised to the third power. It's repeated twice. And when the Bible repeats things, it is for emphasis. And the only other time I can think of something, well, maybe there's a few other times, but I think of the opposite where Christ says, Woe, 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 scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, when he repeats that twice, woe, twice, they're in a heap of trouble. But here we have the holiness of God emphasized, and it is It is absolute. He is holy. This whole portion of Isaiah 6 really shows what we began to talk about last time in God being separated from the creation in the sense of high and lifted up, exalted, almighty, above the creation, and also his absolute sinlessness and righteousness. It's also interesting that when the seraphim are flying around crying this, that it's the temple, the thresholds of the temple are not shaking because of the presence of God. They're shaking because of these creatures of God, so that because they're talking and the place is shaking because of what they're saying. Just imagine the creator of those creatures and his presence and what he can do in the temple and how he appears before Isaiah. Vince pointed out that the sin was only forgiven when the coal was taken from the altar, was taken from that which represents sacrifice and atonement, and applied to Isaiah, to his mouth and to his lips, so that he can be the prophet that he needs to be.
You notice the other thing that Vince pointed out there was that Isaiah chapter 6 comes after Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. That's the kind of insightful comments that we've come to expect from him. You notice that, Randy, you did not point out to us anything about the Job passage. You never mentioned that Job 42 comes after Job 41. You could learn something from Vince.
Well, in order to do that, I'd have to take my shoes off to do the counting. So I don't want to do that. Oh, wait, this is just a podcast. No one will see that. Yeah, okay, let me put my foot up here on the desk. And
I thought your shoes were off from the shoe dropping earlier. So. Oh, well. So turning to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So that's Ezekiel's encounter with a vision of the Lord, as he sees the glory of the Lord. And Randy, how does that help us in understanding the response of Ezekiel here?
I have no idea. This Ezekiel book is the weirdest thing.
It does have some odd things in it, doesn't it? This whole vision that he's having, I just excerpted out the portion. There was a whole lot of other stuff going on, and wheels and
and
all kinds of stuff, but just excerpted the point here that's speaking of the glory of God.
What was your question in the beginning again? I can't even remember. What are we doing here?
We're trying to see the response of men as they come face to face with God and his holiness.
Okay, all right. Now I know where I am. This first chapter is Ezekiel's vision of God. He's beginning the first 20-some chapters dealing with the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. He talks about his call and that kind of thing. But here he begins with a vision of God. And it's interesting. It's as you look at this whole thing, but even this part brings it out. There was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. There was a likeness of a throne, a likeness with a human appearance, an appearance, a likeness. He closes out verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's I sort of saw something that was sort of like something that was sort of like this. And he almost steps back two or three parts of removal, degrees of separation, because he can't describe exactly who God is. I mean, how do you describe God? What does he look like? Well, I don't know. Reminds me of my little story of the kid in Sunday school who teacher had them draw pictures, and she said, "What are you drawing a picture of?" And he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "But nobody knows what God looks like." And he says, "They will when I'm done." Well, Ezekiel wasn't drawing a picture of God because he can't describe God as a spirit and he doesn't have an image. But this describes this this glorious one who is beyond description. And when he sees this likeness of an appearance of a sort of like this and that, his response in the glory of God is to fall on his face, is to humble himself, because he knows who that glorious God is, and he knows who the creature really is. It's very much like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone," as the King James would have it. I am being taken apart almost as a person because of who God is, that Holy One, who is so far magnified above mere creatures.
And we see Ezekiel is prostrated before God. There's no pride left in him. There's nothing that he can claim of his own. He's just laid out before God. Okay, moving to the New Testament, Luke's record of Peter's encounter with Jesus. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Vince, what does this tell us in our discussion here about people's confrontation and encounter with God and their response to it?
Well, I think this is a really, really neat passage because Peter gets it. He doesn't always get it, but he gets it here, that he understands here the points of Christ's miracles to show his glory, to show who he is and what he's come to do. And so when he performs this miracle, Peter has a moment of perception there and understands that he is in the presence of God in the flesh. He understands something of that, at least, because he understands that he's a sinful person in the presence of Christ. And he is undone, as Isaiah might say in the King James, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." They don't always get it. It reminds me of another passage from John 14, where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And he goes on there. But the point of the works themselves was to show who he is and what he had come to do. And so this is really an interesting passage because Peter stands in awe of Christ, and rightly so, and recognizes his sin in the presence of a holy God.
Randy, you have anything to add?
Well said, well said. I think this shows the very fact that though Jesus had taught them about who he was, and they could have, if they would really been listening, put it all together that he was the God-man. This kind of thing just struck home to Peter. He knew that Jesus was God, seeing these miracles and immediately knowing that, knew about holiness, the holiness of God. And once again, it's that response of the creature to the holy God. They know they know their sin. They're sinful.
Okay, Randy, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, we see the Apostle Paul in his conversion. Acts 9, 1 to 9 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And that is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9.
I think what you can see very quickly from this, a conclusion that you can draw, verse 9, "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Here is the Pauline special 3-day diet. And so what you do is you just get yourself blinded by some brilliant flash of light. You don't want to eat for 3 days. He probably lost a lot of weight. And that's what we can gather from this verse or passage.
Okay, Vince, I think you're going to have to bail us out on this one.
And I can tell you absolutely, Acts 8 is in front of Acts 9. I think. It's in my book. I think that you see in verse 3 this flash of light from heaven, this light from heaven flashed around him. Is that what knocked him down? Perhaps that's what happened. This denotes a heavenly revelation, that Jesus reveals himself as the risen Lord. He's not in his earthly life, his earthly walk. He is the resurrected Lord in all of his glory, and at times his glory was revealed to the apostles, even during their time on earth. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten Son of God, John tells us. And one of those times was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him transfigured and had a glimpse of that glory that was veiled. But here's Saul, who is absolutely in opposition to everything that Jesus stands for who he is, for what he has done, his way of salvation, the people who have attached themselves to him, against the theology, against everything, suddenly is knocked to his knees. And I don't think it's merely because he just, someone with a strobe light or something flashed it in his face and knocked him down. He was in the presence of God. And notice that he asks in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He understands that what's going on is not a natural kind of thing. And so his response to this is that the people who are around him, they're speechless. He is, in a certain sense, speechless as well. He's told who the Lord is, and there's nothing left to say. He's back to the point of Job, and this is perhaps the point or the beginning of his conversion.
Yes, we're looking at this. There are other passages that we could turn to see other people's response to. You mentioned, Randy, on the transfiguration. We could also see, for example, Jesus stilling the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and the response of the disciples as they see this, and they're just like, "What kind of man is this?" And they're filled with fear, because there's this realization that Jesus is not just a man, that this is God incarnate. And there's other times that we can see in Scripture where we're having God is revealing himself. Here we see with Paul that he gets this vision of God and he is left in repentance. He doesn't fully know yet what to do. He hasn't been told all that he has to do. He's just been given instructions, go into Damascus, and he will be instructed. And that's when, as you're mentioning, this is the beginning of his conversion here. But the response that he has is he is left prostrate, and then he is in mourning. He's fasting. He is in repentance. The universal response that we're seeing here is the revelation of God leads people to repent of their sins. They realize their true standing before God, and they repent of their sins before him.
So are you sure that the eating and drinking, or not eating and drinking for 3 days, is not a diet plan?
No, this is this is the repentance and prayer. He's throwing himself upon God's mercy at this point. He doesn't know what to do. He just knows that he has been instructed to go and wait. So this is Paul's realizing who he is and who God is.
I bet if you packaged it well, however, Randy, you could sell some books. I'm not encouraging that, but I'm saying it could be done.
Some people have done it. Well, Vince, as we see this, we've seen that these people are repenting of their sins as they come and understand who God is. Now, would somebody who has had an encounter with God, they're regenerate, they've understood God's holiness, will they continue to live a life of open, unrepentant sin?
No. Of course, that comes with some qualifications there, as you said. A life characterized by open sin and unrepentant sin. Certainly, if you're truly saved and regenerate, you will not do that. You will sin, and you might even sin openly, and you might even sin very gravely in your life, even in Christ. But certainly, you wouldn't do it as a course of life, and you wouldn't do it unrepentantly, that the Holy Spirit would keep you from doing that without guilt, and you would be brought into repentance by the power of God and conviction of the Scriptures and the Spirit working in you. 1 John 1 that we quoted earlier, but we can read that again because it's a really helpful passage regarding that issue. The first chapter there, which comes before the second chapter. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there's that call to be holy, that call to strive against sin and to live righteous lives, but recognizing that even in Christ, even born again, even with a new nature, you're still going to sin this side of glory. But that we do that knowing that we come to Christ for forgiveness, and he forgives us by his shed blood for us. And we understand that it's a continuing struggle, but one that we have been set apart to be able to do, that because we're in Christ, we're able not to sin by his power and because of the work of Christ.
It's important to remember that the regenerate person perseveres in holiness, and though, as we've said, he goes can backslide, can have times of a spiritual dryness and sin, that there is that growing in grace and that growing in sanctification, that he cannot continue to live a life of open, unrepentant sin. That's not what a Christian is and does. I preached on the perseverance of the saints one time and used Elvis Presley as an example, saying, you know, there are some people who think Elvis Presley is in heaven. I was given a book that was written by Rick Stanley who is the half-brother of Elvis Presley and is some kind of Baptist preacher now, went to Criswell Bible Institute, graduated from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1986. And he wrote this book entitled The Touch of Two Kings. And this is Elvis Presley's half-brother writing after Elvis's death. And he says this on page 182, "I know Elvis loved the Lord." He goes on to say, "I am confident in my heart that Elvis Presley had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I no longer question why things happened as they did with him. He was a classic example of the seductive power of the world's glitter and the agony of the end result when a person is trapped in that current. I miss him, but I'll see him again, not in some mystical, spaced-out experience, but in the heaven of the Bible. After several years of struggle, I believe he's there cheering me on." Perhaps Elvis had a conversion at the end of the true conversion at the end of his life. I don't know. But I think that this idea that you can sin as you please but still have remission is not what the Bible teaches at all.
Yeah, as we're looking at this, at the confrontation people have with God and with his holiness, they repent of their sins, and then there is a change in them as they are striving to try to live lives that are pleasing to God. There's a desire to flee from sin, to shun sin, to stop sinning, because they understand the holiness of God. And that's the whole point that we're trying to drive home here, is if we understand who God is and his holiness, it makes us realize how bad our sin is, and that completely changes everything for us. We repent, and we're going to seek to try to live lives that are pleasing to him. Are we going to be completely successful? Absolutely not. As Vince read there in 1 John, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. You know, we sin, we are going to. But we need to be living lives where we're not, you know, our life is not characterized by sin, because we're going to be changed by God's work within us. Well, Randy, is our final question here, as we're talking about the idea of our response to understanding God's holiness, would be to seek to be righteous, to seek to obey him as best we can. I'd like to read a verse for you. It's Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, and have you comment on this. Psalm 5, 4 to 6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Again, that's Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. And that describes God's holy response to sin. And so as we understand that, what should be our response to God's holiness?
The quote that you just read from Psalm 5 comes, I think, as a shock to a lot of people, or at least parts of the Psalms that they like to skip over, or if they do sing the Psalms, they'll sing only the first part of Psalm 5 rather than this part of the Psalm. It makes people uncomfortable to think that perhaps God is like this, because they don't have a proper view of God's holiness, and they certainly don't have a proper view of their own sin. How should we live our lives? We ought to live our lives as those who hate sin and love holiness, who hate sin and love God, who hate sin and depend by faith on the work of Jesus Christ. So often people will use the term, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And though that may sound nice, in actuality, the people who are, or what is in hell today, is not people's sin, but people. People are being punished in hell. Why do some people talk about the fact that God hates sin, loves a sinner? Well, because they mistake God's love of benevolence. They mistake that with God's complacent love, in the term used for true affection and true love. God's good to sinners. He gives them rain. He gives them things. He permits them to experience good things in this life. But that doesn't mean he loves them. He doesn't love them. He doesn't delight in their wickedness. He hates their sin. Psalm 139, verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Why? Because they're sinners. And so how should we live our lives? Trusting in Jesus Christ and living by his grace.
Every time I hear that passage from Psalm 5, I think of funerals, actually. I had that passage from Psalm 5 in one of my standard funeral sermons. At a previous, my previous pastor, I did a lot of funerals in the community, often for people that I did not know, and I would be asked to do funerals. And so I had a general gospel message. I still have it. They would quote Psalm 5. And I remember one funeral distinctly that I preached my regular sermon and heard people talking afterwards as they were gathering at the funeral home to go to the wake, talking about how much they appreciated my sermon and also how much they were remembering the things that their deceased father really liked to do, like gamble and get drunk with his friends. And it was really cool how much beer dad could drink and still stand up. And it's just so tragic that they didn't, in their lostness, connect the dots about their father's lostness and their lostness and their sinfulness and their position before God, who's holy and perfect, and who describes that in Psalm 5. And it's just such a tragic thing that people's sin blinds them to the truth about that, and they blind themselves to it. But that's the wonderful thing as well about the gospel, that Christ opens our eyes to see our own sinfulness and to see our need, and not just pretend that our sin doesn't create a problem for us if we want to live forever with a holy God.
Yes, as we see God's hatred for sin, as we come to understand his holiness, not only does it cause us to repent, but it causes us to seek to avoid sin. We don't want to do the things that he hates. It's not because we think we can earn something from him because of this. It's because we want to obey him out of gratitude for what he already has done for us, as he has saved us from these sins that are so hateful to him. We don't want to continue in them because he hates them. We've been looking at Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, and Paul, and each of these men had an encounter with God in the scriptures. They were pretty proud men. Some of them had great accomplishments behind them. They had considered themselves to be right with God and admirable servants for him. Yet when they encounter God in his holiness, they are humbled. They no longer have any claims of their own works, but they throw themselves to the ground before God in his holiness. What's the cure for our own self-pride and reliance? What is the way for us to come to God for salvation instead of trusting in ourselves? It's only as we realize the true holiness of God that we come to understand our real position. In seeing the holiness of God, we realize the magnitude of our own sins. So, what is the correct response to God's holiness? Repentance before him. We should throw ourselves upon his mercy, trusting wholly in what he has done on our behalf, and renouncing any claim of good works on our own behalf. We should acknowledge before God that our own sins are as bad as he says they are in his scriptures, and that we are hopelessly guilty before him apart from his saving work on our behalf. We should confess our sins and repent before him as a response to his holiness. And as we realize the salvation that he has provided for us to save us from the guilt of our sins, we should attempt to live lives of obedience out of gratitude for what he has done for us. We should shun the sins that so offend our holy God, and we should seek to do what he commands, not to earn our salvation, but to show our love and our gratitude to him for our salvation. So in response to God's holiness, we should be repentant, and we should be obedient. Next week we'll turn to the beginning of sin. Where did sin start, and how does it impact us today? Next week we will discuss original sin. So now I'd like to thank our panel for being with us this evening. Randy Jehovic, thank you for joining us for this discussion.
Thank you, Marlon. It's good to be here.
And Vince Gavo, it's been good to have you with us.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. Thank you for listening to us in this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to our episodes. You can download the MP3 files for your iPod or your MP3 player. We would appreciate hearing from you. Send us your comments, your questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. And so now, we're going to close for the evening. We will adjourn tonight's meeting, and until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
And you'll notice that Ezekiel 1 comes right after Ezekiel. Oh, wait a minute. This is a real setup. Okay. Well, we'll wait till I get Acts 9 next. I know what comes before Acts 9.
You're normal, like Presbyterians to me.